The title of our message today is When the Glory Departs. When the Glory Departs. The word glory is one of those words that's hard to define because it's used in so many different ways. It's used to talk in the sports world, it's used in a religious sense, and sometimes, especially in the religious sense, it's that kind of pie in the sky way where it's hard to get your hands around it and really understand what the word glory means. I took some time this week to read the different definitions in the dictionary on the word glory, and the best definition that I found for the way that the Bible uses the word glory is this. It is the ultimate visible splendor and beauty of a person, thing, or an event. Let me read that again to you. Glory is the ultimate visible splendor or beauty of a person, thing, or an event. In other words, when you see the awesome aspects of someone, something, or of an event, that is considered to be its glory. When you and I perceive the splendor, the beauty, the awesomeness of our God, we are getting a glimpse of the glory of God. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to understand and to get a grasp of that. I love when I just get a sense of the size and the awesomeness and the splendor of our God. The Bible says that the heavens reveal His glory. So that as we study, you know, how large some stars are, how fast they move, some of the heavenly bodies that are up there in the skies, and then we understand that God measures the universe with the span of His hand, and we're in an ever-expanding universe, and that God created the universe, measures it with the span of His hand, we begin to get a sense of the glory, the splendor, and the awesomeness of God. The Bible says that there are different kinds of glory. There's a glory in the flesh, there's a glory of the moon, there's a glory of the stars. The Bible says that the glory of a woman is her hair, and the glory of man is his wife or a woman. And so you get a sense of what the concept of glory is about. Now the Bible says this, that God will not share His glory with anyone. Now what does the Bible mean when it says that? It means that God is not going to allow you to take credit for His splendor and glory. God may begin to use you. He may begin to touch the lives of people around you through you. And when others around you begin to say, man, you're really, you know, being used by God in tremendous ways, and you say, yes, why thank you. I know, I've worked hard to be used by God. Really just, you know, done what I can do, and now that I'm in such a position, God can finally use me, and so He is, because of all that I've done and all that I am. Well, you are at that point robbing God from His glory. You are taking credit for what God is doing, and God will cause you to fall. He says that He will bring you down and He will not share His glory with anyone. However, Jesus says in John 17 that He wants to reveal God's glory through you. I believe, as we had already talked about, the stars, the moon, the sun, all of these things reveal the glory of God, but none of them can reveal the glory of God like a believer truly committed to Christ. There's something about us where people begin to get a concept of the splendor and the awesomeness of the God who we serve. When things are right between you and God, and when you are allowing Him to use you where you go, it's as if the veneer of this world is peeled away, and people through you begin to get a sense of the glory of God. God will not share His glory with anyone, but God will reveal His glory through you. John 17, 22, Jesus prayed this, Father, the glory that I receive from You, I now give to them, speaking of the disciples. So He prayed that the glory that the Father had given Him to reveal the awesomeness, the splendor, the beauty of God, would now be in us that we might be able to reveal to those around us the awesome splendor and beauty of our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, the glory of God being revealed through us is an exciting thing. The Bible says that we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. I love that passage that we just studied on Wednesday out of Corinthians that says that we are the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. You know, my wife buys these aroma candles. Does your wife or ladies, do you buy those? She puts them around the house and lights them and come in and, oh, that's a cinnamon or that's a Christmas smell candle or, you know, whatever the different aroma is that's around the house. Well, you and I are aroma candles for Christ. He lights us on fire, see, for Jesus, and everywhere we go, we stink it up. Everywhere we go, we bring the aroma of Christ, and that aroma to some is good, and that aroma to some is bad. There are those that are drawn to us as they see the glory of God in us, and there are some that are offended at the glory of God. It's like a bright light. To those who are looking for light, you shine a bright light, they're excited. To those who like the darkness, like my 9-year-old, when I step into his room in the morning and it's very early and I turn on his light and the first words out of his mouth are, "Turn that off, Dad. Turn that off." Because the light is offensive to him. Sometimes the glory of God being revealed through you is offensive to the people who are around you. Now, here is the truth. For those of us who've made commitments to Christ and God's glory is being revealed through us, and it's an exciting thing. And it's something that I believe that every Christian wants. But if you don't draw close to Christ, and if you don't walk close to Christ, then it's possible that that glory could depart from your life. Maybe you've got some sin in your life that you've settled into now. Maybe you've deliberately walked away from God, and you've said, "I'm no longer going to follow Him." Maybe you said, "I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to kind of have a pretense about being a Christian still, but I'm really not going to live for Him." Well, I believe that the Bible tells us that the glory will leave. Ichabod. The glory will depart from our lives. And what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a chapter where the glory has already departed. Now, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to state that the glory is going to depart, or the glory has departed. But as the chapter opens up, verse 1, we already find that the glory has departed. Now, why? Why had the glory departed from Israel? Why had the presence of God departed and the glory no longer being revealed to the nations around them? Because first of all, and this is important for any of you that are in leadership roles, first of all, the leadership in Israel was corrupt. I believe that God relies on the leaders to take people into close relationships with Christ. And when the leaders are corrupt, there may be a few individuals who will surpass them and draw closer to Christ than they are, but for the large part, the majority of people will follow the leaders. And because Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt, because Eli honored his sons more than he did God, the people were no longer serving him. The Bible said that the people abhorred the offering of God. They no longer wanted to go to Shiloh and serve and worship God because of the corruption that was in the priesthood. And even though God had begun to honor Samuel just as a boy, and the Bible says he was growing in favor with God and with people, the majority of people in Israel had turned their backs on God because the leaders had turned their backs on God. If you find yourself in a leadership role, in whatever position it is, understand the weight of the position that you have. The first definition of a leader is one who goes first, is one who leads the way. And in that, there's not an individual in here who can't be a leader. You say, well, I don't have a, you know, position in the church, and I don't, you know, haven't really been a Christian that long. I don't think I can be a leader. Yes, you can. If you'll be one in our midst who will draw close to Christ. And I'll guarantee you something. If you will, others will follow. Others will see and sense the glory in your life, and they will follow behind. But if you don't, no one will. Because they can't. It's impossible to follow someone who hasn't drawn close. And it doesn't matter to me whether you're a leader or a follower. You know, lead, follower, get out of the way. One of them. Whether you lead the way or whether you follow, hey, let's just get close to Jesus, whatever the case might be. Here in verse 1, we find a battle. Now, a battle is not uncommon in the life of believers, whether you're close to God or not, whether things are right with the Lord, with you or not, whether God's glory is being revealed in your life or not, a battle is not uncommon. But I believe that the Lord will always give us victory in the midst of the battle. However, here we find the children of Israel defeated because they are not close to Him. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the army of the army in the field. God had promised Israel that he would always bring them victory if they would walk close to him. He had promised them that when they would go out to battle, if he was there with them and if they had things right with them, that they would have victory. But here they have a defeat, and it is not because God has abandoned his part of it, it's because they have abandoned theirs. And it's not even at this point that God raised up the Philistines to bring against them, but it's that God is just allowing the natural process of things to take their course and not rescue them because they are not relying on him. Now, whether you are a Christian or not, you will have battles in your life. You will have struggles and you will have difficulties. If you are close to him, then he will fight for you, and he will use those difficulties and those battles to bring about good in your life. If you are not close to him, don't blame God when you are being defeated. It's an amazing thing how people will do that. You've got someone who is completely ungodly, and then something bad happens to them. And when someone asks them whether or not they believe in God, they'll say, I'm not going to believe in God because he allowed this to happen to me. Well, you weren't following him in the first place. If you're not following him in the first place, how can you blame him for what has happened to you? That's what the children of Israel do. They're not following God because, well, first of all, there have been no leaders to have them lead. And so in verse 3, they say, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? See, they're blaming God. Why has God defeated us? Well, they weren't close to him. So this is their step. This is what they want to do to try to bring victory. They say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So they want to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them because they believe that the Ark of the Covenant can give them victory. They are superstitious towards this religious article. Now, let's talk about the Ark of the Covenant for a minute. The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, is not Noah's Ark. For those of you who might think that they're going to bring a big boat into the battlefield with them, it's not what it means. The word ark in Hebrew literally means box, and the Ark of the Covenant was about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, made out of acacia wood, covered in gold. The Ten Commandments were placed inside the ark, so was Aaron's rod that budded. And then they took a lid with cherubim, angels on top of it, and they covered the law with the mercy seat. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and the law had to be covered by mercy or we would all perish. And then they would take the blood from the sacrifice once a year, and they would sprinkle it on the lid of this mercy seat, because it was through blood that mercy came to Israel. That was the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, as a symbol that God had covered the law with mercy, and that through blood you developed a relationship with him, pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ, who sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Whether or not it's a literal ark there or not is some debate, but that Jesus ascended into heaven and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, that we could have our sins forgiven, that the law could be covered. However, they didn't see it for the purpose that it was meant for. They saw it as a superstition kind of a thing. You know, where you feel like you're safe in traffic because you have a dove on your car, or that you're safe because you've got a fish, and really safe if your fish is eating a Darwin fish. Then you know that you're never going to get in a wreck because, hey, you know, you've got that on your car. I haven't seen a rabbit's foot in a long time, but when I was a kid, people used to carry rabbit's foots around, and, you know, you'd stop in these places when you were traveling, like truck stops and stuff, and they'd have, you know, baskets full of rabbit's foots that were there, and people would carry them around for good luck. My uncle had one for good luck, and someone pointed out to me a while ago, the rabbit's foot really didn't do much good for the rabbit. Didn't bring the rabbit much luck. I don't know that it would bring us much luck either. But that's kind of the way that they use the Ark of the Covenant. They sense that God has been really there. His presence has been there. The mercy of God is there. If we bring it to battle, surely it will give us a victory. Now, I know that the spiritual ones who are here never go to movies. But for the rest of us, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? And you remember at one point as they walk in and they're going through this Bible and they show a picture of the Ark and they're talking about why Hitler wants the Ark, remember? And when they show this picture, it's being carried by the priest and there's a laser beam shooting out of the Ark and destroying the enemy. And there, you know, Harrison Ford says, well, that's why he wants it, you know? Well, do you know that never, I know it may be a shock that Hollywood would not be accurate to you, But do you know that that never took place? God never sent the Ark of the Covenant into battle before them that they might have victory. The closest we have to it is here, where they bring the ark into battle, hoping that the presence of God might be able to rescue them. However, and this is an important part when we talk about the glory of God, the presence of God doesn't come with any religious article. The presence of God, you know, you might be feeling creepy at night. Maybe you hear a noise in your house, you think the devil's after me. So you go and you get your Bible and you bring it in bed and you sleep with it. Okay, I got my Bible. That doesn't do you any good. You got to read the Bible. It's not being with the Bible. It didn't rub off on you. You got to read what's said in here, but you feel good because you got your Bible close to you, and so it becomes a religious article to you. The presence of God doesn't come through religious articles. The presence of God comes through a relationship with Christ. What should they have done? Instead of bringing the Ark of God, maybe they should have thrown dirt in the air and tore their clothes in repentance over their own sin. And said, God, we have turned from you as a nation, and our leaders are corrupt, and they have turned from you. And we now give ourselves to you, and we pray that you would be here in our presence. What should you do if you find yourself without the glory of God in your life, and you feel that emptiness that comes from the glory departing from you because you're living in such a way that the glory of God cannot be revealed? Should you go to church more? Should you, put a bumper sticker on your car? Carry a Bible around more? Well, you can if you want to, but it isn't going to bring the presence of God anymore into your life. The only thing that will is simply praying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've begun to live this way. I'm sorry that I've turned back to my flesh. I can't believe I've done it again. You know, you can tell by the way I pray it that I prayed that prayer before, can't you? And you know what? You have too. Because God knows that we are dust. God knows that we have weaknesses. And you know what the awesome thing about God is? He's so merciful and he's so gracious that any time that I've come to him and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've done this again, that God has always forgiven me and always restored me because God knows our weaknesses. But when we will not and we try to just become religious or have some kind of religious thing or did religious work in our life in order to draw close and bring the presence of God, it's useless. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the camp, and you got to get the picture here. You've got them carrying it on their poles, and you've got the two priests that would have been decked out in all of their priestly array, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not the first time that we have been introduced to Hophni and Phinehas, is it? They're corrupt, but they look really religious. They've been stealing money from people, but they look really religious. They've been seducing the women at the tabernacle, but they look really religious. They have their long flowing robes on. They've got the ephod on. They're coming down. They've got the Ark of the Covenant with them. They're full of splendor and sparkle, and they look really good. And as they come in the camp, everybody just begins to shout, and the whole place is excited. There's an emotional response to the Ark of God being brought into the camp. But does the emotional response bring the presence of God with them? Does the emotional response help them to be victorious in the midst of their battle? If we gather here in church and the whole place screams and shouts and we're all excited about God and we even cry and we're moved during the teaching, but we don't leave this place, serve God, doesn't mean nothing. We can be as emotional as we want to be. We can have an emotional response to God, but if we aren't willing to commit ourselves to Him, the glory of God won't be there. Some believe that the glory of God is there because when they go to church, it's emotionally charged. And there's people that are, are more like cheerleaders than they are worship leaders. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's go worship, worship. And everybody, woo-hoo-wee-hoo, and everybody gets all excited, which is good to be excited for God. But if your lives are not right, what does it matter? You can be as emotional as you can be. But if your life isn't right for God, it doesn't mean a thing. One of the churches that I attended when I was a teenager, the worship group was very good at getting people fired up for the Lord. One of the ladies who was in the worship group would stop in the middle. She would say, everybody stop, everybody stop, everybody stop. Everybody would stop, and she would say, I just don't see you worshiping. I don't hear anything. And people would then start to respond to that. They'd start saying, praise the Lord. And she'd say, say it louder, praise the Lord. And she would go very good. And everybody in the whole place, before it was all said and done, would scream and holler and be up and really into it. And then they'd start the music again. And I'm telling you, that place was rocking. We were doing the Jesus step and you were going to town. However, there was a couple of them in the worship group that had been having an affair with each other. Both of them were married and they were having an affair in the worship group. So you can get people riled up. You can scream and holler. You can get it going, and I'll guarantee you they felt the emotional high. Here the person is playing his guitar and getting people all excited about God, and he's having an affair with someone else who's in the worship group. Emotionalism means nothing if you're not right with God. I would rather us not have any emotionalism and make sure that our lives are right with God. Now, don't get me wrong. I love getting excited for God. I love when God touches my emotions. I love when I cry for Him. I love when I get excited to Him. I love when worship reaches that place where it really is an awesome thing, but I don't want it to be stirred up by men. I don't want our worship leaders to become cheerleaders. I want it to be a move of God and a move of the Holy Spirit that draws us up and brings us to Him because our lives are right with God. Emotionalism means nothing. They shouted so loudly that the earth shook, it says. That's one loud shout, folks. I'm sure somebody at some point that said there, hey, we're having church now. See? We're really worshiping God now. But it meant nothing. Verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. And they said, God has come into the camp. Now, to them, God was an idol anyway. So when the Ark of the Covenant came in, for them to think that of being God, well, that shouldn't surprise us. It says, and they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of their mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. As they have been to you, conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell in Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. All the emotionalism, the religious furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, didn't bring them victory, because their lives weren't right with God. What matters is having a right life with God. He goes on to say in verse 11, alas, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And we say to them, good riddance. You may think, man, that's a harsh thing to say when these two men die, but you know what? They were ripping off God's people. They were seducing the women who were coming into the temple, the tabernacle, to worship and serve God, and God took their lives for it. And understand this, and that is why the Bible says in the book of James that if you're going to be a teacher, God has a more severe judgment for you. And you will have to answer to God if you find yourself in a position of leadership and you use that leadership for your own personal means, you will have to answer to God. And Hophni and Phinehas die that day, and the ark of God is captured. Now next week, probably the week afterwards actually, we're going to look at the ark of the covenant among the Philistines. And it's a great picture. There's some great stuff that's there as they take the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy and God ends up getting it back over into Israel. But now the news of these two defeats, the first defeat without the Ark there, the second defeat when they brought the Ark in, the news is now brought first of all to the city in Israel, to Eli, and then finally to Eli's son's wife. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Then the men of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with clothes torn and dirt on his head. That was a symbol of mourning. They would tear their clothes, they would throw dirt on their head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat. Doesn't it seem like that's all Eli does? Remember when Hannah came to the temple? What did it say? Eli was sitting on a seat when Hannah came in. When his two sons were corrupt and seducing women, did Eli do anything? He just sat by and let it happen. When they were ripping people off and taking their sacrifices and their offerings for themselves, Eli just sat by and didn't do anything. Now the Ark of the Covenant is gone and Eli's just sitting. It says now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. They were shocked. They were stunned. 30,000 men had died. There were a lot of widows and a lot of orphans now in this town, in this city, because of the men who had died. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of the tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle field today, from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off of his seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Hophni and Phinehas die, and now Eli dies, which leaves who? Samuel, as a boy, to lead Israel. And what a leader he will prove to be in Israel. He will bring Israel back into the good graces of God by leading them into a relationship with God. Then verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to deliver. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so now she's going to die on the same day, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, and she did not regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The word Ichabod literally means, "Alas, the glory." It's like a mourning of the glory, that the glory has gone. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." But once again, Phinehas' wife has a great misunderstanding of the presence of God. In their mind, the presence of God is connected to the box. But God didn't live in the box. They didn't open it up and say, "How you doing in there? You need anything? Too hot? Too cold? You know, things fine?" And she thought that the glory of God had departed because the box had left, but the glory of God didn't depart because the box had left. The glory of God had departed because they were no longer walking with God. Because somehow over the years they had drifted away from God. And the glory of God in your life, if it has departed, has not departed because you haven't been going to church or because you haven't had some religious articles in your life, but because you've drifted away from God. And folks, in a moment, in a second, in a fraction of a second, you can say to God, "I want to serve you." You can make a commitment in your heart to do what is right and draw back with God that the glory of God might be revealed through you. If you say, "I don't think the glory of God is being revealed from my life now," God wants to use you as the aroma of Christ to a lost, perishing, and dying world. God wants you to be light. He wants you to be salt. He wants the glory of God to be revealed through you. How was that done? Well, one last story. We'll do this in closing. Moses is interacting with God, the Bible says, as a man talks to a friend face to face. Moses leaves the presence of God and doesn't realize that the glory of God is shining on his face. You remember the account? And so the people in the city, the people in Israel, the camp of Israel, see Moses and they're troubled by the glory of God on his face. And so Moses has to wear a veil over his face to hide the glory of God on his face. How does Moses gain the glory in his life? By interacting with God, as a man talks to his friend face to face. The glory of God is transferred over or revealed in Moses as he spends time with God. Same thing is true for us. The closer we get to Christ, the more we walk with Him, the more we do what we're supposed to do. Most importantly, that our hearts are right before God and we are willing and submitted to Him, the glory of God is revealed in us. God's glory is then revealed within us to those who are around us, and I want to be a part of that. And you know what? I think if you're a Christian, you want to be a part of that too. Being one that everywhere you go, God, the people around you begin to sense the splendor and the beauty of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's stand up and pray.